We turn to the Word of God tonight to Romans 8. Romans 8. We're going to start reading in verse 14. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This far we read the Word of God tonight. We're going to call attention to several verses of this chapter, but in particular verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in question and answer 33 of Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 13, we're going to consider only question and answer 33, next week the Lord willing 34. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? since we are also the children of God, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. We have an inheritance waiting us. We have a possession that is laid up in store for you and me in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. We are heirs together and joint heirs with Jesus Christ to the precious possession of heaven itself, and then all the riches of the glory that is found in heaven as well. And all of this is true of you and me because we are the children of our Heavenly Father, the children of God. We possess, therefore, the greatest of all wealth, a wealth to which all the prosperity, all the money, all the earthly possessions of this present life cannot in the least sense compare. But the Bible teaches us a number of truths about our inheritance that you and I must know. One most important truth that we need to know about that inheritance is the way that that inheritance we receive from God becomes ours. We are made by God's grace alone, members of God's family and household. We are become God's very own sons and daughters, and that by means of his gracious work of adoption. The Lord's Day before us tonight calls our attention in particular to that work in our adoption. That's one truth that we learn tonight in connection with Christ's name, Son of God, and we'll understand the connection also in a moment. The other truth involves the relationship that you and I have together with Jesus Christ. Christ, we learned in connection with Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And therefore, as that divine Son of God, Christ, as the divine human mediator, could address his triune God as his heavenly Father. He's the only begotten Son of God, eternal and natural Son of God. You and I, however, are adopted children. And although it is true that we are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ to the glory of heaven, nevertheless, there is a difference between Christ's sonship and your and my sonship. And that too is a truth that we wish to consider tonight in connection with the name of our Savior, Son of God. In other words, this Lord's Day does not concern itself so much in defining the divinity of Jesus Christ. We did that in connection with Lord's Day 9 already. It will come out in our sermon tonight. It has to come out in our sermon tonight. But we are concerned in the main with Christ's relationship to God triune, and therefore our relationship to God triune in Christ. We are interested in this because Christ's relationship with God, and therefore our relationship with God, is a covenant relationship. In other words, a relationship of fellowship and friendship. So once again, God's fellowship, favor, and love that he has toward his children indeed stands out in a Lord's Day such as we have before us and fits in well with the particular way that we are looking at and studying the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism this time through. This Lord's Day deals with two more names of our Savior. We have just considered the names Jesus and Christ and what those two names have to do with our salvation. The present Lord's Day that we deal with now includes the names Son of God and Lord. And as I mentioned already, we are not going to be considering the name Lord tonight, but we're going to concentrate our attention on that name, Son of God. So we'll be dividing that, as it seems we're pretty good at doing, into two parts once again this Lord's Day. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll examine the name Lord. Doing so, we'll treat in depth the second article now of the Apostles' Creed, what you and I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Those are the four names that are given to us in Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed. We're going to examine that name, Son of God, tonight in connection with the inheritance that you and I, as God's children, receive of our Heavenly Father. And that will determine our theme for tonight, too. We consider Christ's birthright. Christ's birthright. In the first place, we want to consider our elder brother. That's who Christ is, after all, our elder brother. Secondly, approved of God. And then finally, our everlasting inheritance. God's saints in the Old Testament were accustomed to an entirely different way of life than you and I are today. The evidence of that is found in the way that their inheritance was given in the land of Canaan when it was divided to them. Today, if a father has property or owns a business or has accumulated bank accounts, it is most often that these are divided among the children and the heirs, therefore, of that father after he and his wife have died. In the Old Testament, however, it was different, substantially different. Upon entrance into the land of Canaan, each son of Jacob and the families now that were born out of each son of Jacob received a huge portion of land in the land of Canaan. And that portion of land became that particular son of Jacob, that tribe in Israel, that became their possession. It became their particular inheritance in that land. In that entrance into the land of Canaan, therefore, you find that the various sons of Jacob, with all of the families that pertain to them, moved into that particular portion of the land of Canaan. And the only exception, of course, to that rule was the inheritance that Levi received. Levi's inheritance was the Lord. They were called to serve in the temple, and therefore the tribe of Levi was really scattered in many different cities throughout the land of Canaan. Otherwise, each family was given what was to be a particular inheritance belonging to that family in their generations. That inheritance was to be an everlasting possession of each family and throughout their generations to come. If it was lost through some kind of mismanagement or debt, then in the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, that inheritance or possession passed back into the hands of that particular family. The daughters of the family, unless, of course, they were single daughters, such as the daughters of Zelophehad, the daughters of the family did not receive an inheritance, lest they marry someone from a different tribe of Israel and then take that inheritance somewhere else. They did not receive that inheritance. The sons received that inheritance. Now, at the same time, this inheritance was not divided up among all of the sons in such a way that that inheritance became fragmented and eventually too small to support each family. Though the sons all received a portion of that inheritance, it always remained a family or a tribal possession. It belonged to the family as a whole. Even though each son would receive perhaps his own particular portion in that large inheritance. The sons, therefore, were to work the land, settle in the cities, and perhaps have a particular labor in those cities, all for the good of the whole. That does not mean, of course, that some were not able to make more for themselves on their particular portion of land or in their particular labor. They were, and they were able to keep that for themselves as well. But the inheritance as a whole belonged to the clan. It belonged to the family. Life was very family-orientated. And fathers and mothers looked for their generations to come and preserved that inheritance in each generation through faithful marriages. Rather striking that in our society today, we don't see any of that, it seems, anymore. Family orientated. They kept their family and their generations together. That meant that there had to be someone, of course, in that inheritance that was responsible for that inheritance and the keeping of that inheritance. One had to be given the preeminence among his brothers, and he would serve as the head, therefore, of that clan or the head of that inheritance in order to preserve the lot that God had given to that particular family. That right was given to the firstborn among his brothers. Firstborn among many brothers or brethren. It was known as the birthright. This birthright consisted in a number of rights belonging to that oldest son who received that birthright. First of all, it consisted in a double portion of the inheritance of his father to his sons. Firstborn received a double portion. It's rather striking that among the sons of Jacob that inherited the land of Canaan, it was really Joseph, the eldest son of Rachel, that received the inheritance, the double portion. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph, and both of them received an inheritance together with the other tribes of Israel in that land of Canaan. But the oldest received the double inheritance, the double portion. In the second place, the firstborn was charged with the care of that clan or that family. He was placed over his brothers, over their families, and over their possessions as well. The firstborn, as the new patriarch now of the family, was responsible for his unmarried brothers and his unmarried sisters. He was the legal head, so to speak, of that family. In the third place, the birthright blessing belonged to the firstborn. A blessing that placed him in close and favored covenant fellowship with the God whom they served. In other words, the firstborn became the religious leader of the family in the promised land. He must see to it that the families of his inheritance were soundly instructed in the ways of God and in God's precepts. And that at a time when there were no synagogues as of yet where you could worship. He headed the worship of his family. Abraham was known as that one who would instruct his children. So that firstborn then became the spiritual guide and judge and punisher of the sins of his family. All of that belonged as a birthright to the oldest son. Now, we went into detail and we explained all of this tonight in order that we might have, well, just a little bit of a taste of what's implied now in Scripture when it speaks of Christ as the Son of God. Of course, we can approach the treatment of that name of Christ as the Son of God, the treatment of the Son of God from various different angles and perspectives, so that We could probably preach a sermon on the Son of God from an entirely different perspective than what we are tonight. But nevertheless, we're attempting, remember, this way through the Heidelberg Catechism to look at the various Lord's days from the point of view of God's covenant with his people. Everywhere the Bible speaks of our inheritance that you and I receive as God's children, we read of it. We read of it throughout the New Testament. We read of it in this particular chapter here in Romans 8, in verses 14 through 17. And we read in particular at this point 16 and 17 of those verses. We'll come back to the other ones later. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. We are heirs to an inheritance, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We also find that same truth expressed in Galatians, this time Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, children, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're heirs to an inheritance, you see. Paul makes reference to that in Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Or the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, that inheritance is coupled together with the truth of our predestination. Paul teaches us there that we were actually predestined by God from eternity to receive an inheritance from him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we can go through several different passages of the Old Scripture or New Testament Scripture that speak of our inheritance or speak of you and me as heirs. Always brings to mind, however, in the New Testament, and it is meant to bring that to mind too, everything that we've explained now with respect to the inheritance that God's saints received in Canaan in the Old Testament. The point is, you and I and all of God's children have been elected by God, predestinated by God, to receive an inheritance from our Father. When he chose us in eternity, he chose us to receive an inheritance. And we receive that inheritance, Peter informs us, when we're born again, when we're regenerated. That's when that inheritance now becomes ours. The inheritance that we have is heaven. It awaits you and me in heaven. But it is also a spiritual inheritance that you and I have already received in this present life. The blessings of that inheritance are already given in part to you and me while we are here in this life, and those blessings of our inheritance will be perfectly ours when we reach heavenly glory. And that's true of you and me, beloved saints, because we are God's children. You and I are the sons and the daughters of our heavenly Father. Yet when we hear that we're God's very own children, his sons and his daughters, the first question that comes to our minds is, how really can that be true of us? When I look at myself as such a sinner, unworthy of an inheritance from God the Father. How is it that I have been given an inheritance? You and I, of course, look at what took place in the fall of Adam and Eve, when the whole human race was plunged into sin because of their fall. And the whole human race became alienated from God. At that point, we were all strangers from God's covenant. We were all vagabonds in this world, cast out in our filth, the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 16. How is it that you and I now all of a sudden can speak of ourselves as sons of God and daughters of God? And yet we are. We are the children of God. We have an inheritance, and we have a right. We have a right to enter into that kingdom of heaven and enjoy the riches of God's favor and blessing. A right, mind you. But how do we have that right? How has that become true of us? Through the process of what we call, and what the scripture calls, adoption. We have been adopted as God's children. Romans 8, verse 15, one of those verses I said we would come back to. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We all know what it is to be adopted. When a young child is adopted by a man and a woman, it means that that young child has no parents. He's alone. He's a cast out. And then a man and a woman go and they legally have papers written up, and they take that child, that young child, into their own home and into their own family through adoption, and that child becomes theirs. Legally, he becomes theirs by means of the writing of those adoption papers. But even from an organic point of view, that adopted child is accepted into the family and becomes a part of that family, who receives the love, the care, the concern, the protection of those parents just as much as a natural-born son or daughter would receive. That's what adoption is. And you and I, beloved saints, have been adopted now into the family and the household of God. Amazing grace. We were strangers. We were outcasts. We didn't deserve anything from the hand of God. We were actually the enemies of God. And God, in his grace, reached out his hand, because he chose us from eternity, of course, reached out his hand, and he has accepted us into his very own household and family and made us heirs. Heirs to his kingdom and all of the blessings of heaven. How has God adopted us? That's important for us to know too. How has he removed that guilt? How has he given us the right to be called his children and to receive an inheritance? Through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through that alone. Our adoption is rooted in the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned for us on the cross. We are adopted by God on the grounds of our justification before God. Christ, through his death, paid our guilt, paid the price for our guilt. And he did that through his death, through his suffering there for you and me. And as a result of that perfect work of Jesus Christ for you and me on the cross, in paying the price for our sin, God imputed or credited to your and my account that righteousness and innocence of Christ. And that meant that all of the guilt, everything that estranged us from God, that made us orphans from a spiritual point of view, it's all been taken away. It's all been taken away. And Christ has reconciled you and me back into the favor and into the fellowship of God. And that becomes the basis for our adoption. In other words, as it's so often been said, Christ himself has signed the papers in his own blood. And now God loves us as his children. In fact, God loves you and me just as much as he loves Christ. God loves you and me just as much as he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You and I are seen in Christ. God looks at you and me as we are in Christ. And he loves you and me with the same certain love, abounding love, that he loves Christ with. And that's a great love. The love of the triune God toward his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It's a great love, you see, because Christ is not an adopted son of God. That's where our Jehovah Witnesses neighbors go wrong. When they like to say that John 1 speaks of Christ as a God or a son of God. It's numbered among all kinds of other sons and daughters of God. He's really not any different than what you and I are, except that by means of his life he somehow earned more of God's love and favor than what you and I do. But he's not the divine son of God. He's just a son of God like we are. No. That's not what the Bible teaches us concerning Jesus Christ. He is the real Son of God, the natural Son of God, the begotten Son of God. And I don't know why modern versions like to leave that out of John 1. They like to speak of him as the only Son of God. That's not true either. Christ isn't the only Son of God, but he is the only begotten Son of God. He is the natural Son of God. The writer to the Hebrews describes for you and me the divinity of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the express image of God. He is the exact replica of the triune God. Christ as the Son of God was with God and was God, we are told, from the beginning of all things. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. He is God. That is Christ. When we confess Christ, therefore, as the only begotten of the Father, we confess that he is true and eternal God, and that he only, that he alone is true and eternal God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's not adopted. You and I are sons and daughters of God too, but we're all adopted. That's not true of Jesus Christ. He's the divine Son of God. And we can be thankful for that too. Being first in eternity, being chosen by God first in his eternal counsel or plan for all things, Christ is become the firstborn among many brothers. We learn of that in that verse that we chose tonight out of Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There we have it. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn of God's family. He's our elder brother, so to speak. The firstborn of God's inheritance. And as such, Christ has the preeminence over you and me, his brothers and sisters in the family of God. Being the firstborn, his is the birthright over the inheritance of God. As the Son of God, the natural Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, his is the birthright, and he has the preeminence over us. Once again, the Apostle Paul speaks of that in Colossians 1. We read a part of that a little earlier. We read verses 18 and 19 of Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Everything that the Old Testament points toward in the possession of an inheritance, it's true of Christ. It's true of Christ. And it's true of us as members of his body and of his church in this world. We have like precious inheritance, you see, in heaven for us. All of us as God's children are heirs to that possession. It belongs to you and to me, not individually. It belongs to us together as a whole. This is our inheritance. And we might all have our small portion in that inheritance, but it's an inheritance that we share together as a body of Jesus Christ. The family of God shares together. And that in our generations, as well as the generations of the Church of Jesus Christ, come and go through the generations of time. It belongs to us together. Beautiful concept, you see, that the Bible shares with you and me concerning Christ and that possession. And Christ, as the firstborn, therefore, is given the task. This is his birthright. He's given the task to watch over, to care for, and to nurture his brothers and sisters. He has the rule over us. In fact, that has everything really to do with the name Lord. We could really weave that name Lord right into the sermon here at this point. We want to talk a little bit more about that name, so we won't have the time tonight. But it has everything to do with that name as well. Christ is in charge of the church. He's the head of the church. He has the preeminence in the church. He preserves us. He preserves his brothers and sisters. He teaches us by his word and spirit in the ways of God's kingdom. He teaches you and me. Christ does. He does it through the preaching of the word. He does it through his word. He does it through his spirit that dwells within our hearts. Christ, our elder brother, who has the preeminence, the birthright, is teaching you and me as that firstborn son of God. And he leads you and me into blessed fellowship with God too. He leads us in our worship. He leads us in our service of God from day to day in our own lives. It fits, you see. All of the Bible just, it fits so perfectly together. Old Testament, New Testament, fulfillment in Jesus Christ, it all fits. You and I are made to dwell in the covert of God, the protection of our Heavenly Father. He dwells with us and we are his people for Christ's sake. And he will withhold from you and me nothing that is good. He gives it all to us, all the blessedness, all the riches, all the hopes, all the desires of our hearts are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our elder brother who holds the birthright. At times in the Old Testament, the birthright did not always go to the firstborn, however. Didn't always go to that firstborn son. If that firstborn proved himself unworthy of his place in the family, birthright was taken away from him. Didn't receive it. Abraham did not give the birthright to Ishmael. It was given to Isaac. The birthright wasn't given to Esau, the older of those twins. It was given to Jacob. Jacob did not give the birthright to his oldest sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi. They had sinned over against God. They had proved themselves unworthy of that birthright. And the birthright, in all reality, went to Judah. That's why Christ was born out of Judah. And that's significant, too, because first of all, it reveals to you and to me that the Father was the one, he was the one who determined on whom he would bestow the birthrights. He would do that. And secondly, the Father bestowed it on a son only that was worthy of that birthright. Now, just to show how this all fits in together, there were times in the Old Testament, of course, when the Father himself sinned in passing the birthright on to somebody that really should not have received it. And that's why Moses in Deuteronomy 21 warns fathers about that as well. We read in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his." So there were times, of course, when a man was tempted not to give the birthright to the right person. But a godly man, a man who feared God, would determine whether his eldest son was worthy of the birthright. And if indeed he was worthy of the birthright, then he could not give that birthright to someone else. But the father determined it. And the son, he had to show himself worthy of that birthright. Once he received the approval of his father, the eldest son received the birthright blessing. Now, again, we find in this a beautiful picture of Christ as the Son of God, the firstborn among many other sons and daughters. In his life and in his death, Christ was appointed by God to perform the work of salvation. He was appointed by God. This is what he had come to do. He was called to redeem us, body and soul, through his suffering and death. He was called to perform the perfect work of the Anointed One of God. Further, all of this work that Christ was called upon to perform for his Father had to be done out of perfect love and obedience to his Father. And more than that, all this work that Christ as the firstborn of God was to perform had to be done out of a perfect love for his brothers and sisters too. He had to show himself worthy before God that not only was he obeying God out of a perfect love for God, but that he was obeying his Father out of a perfect love and concern for his brothers and sisters as well. And he could not be as Moses. Moses didn't receive the inheritance of the land of Canaan. He wasn't allowed to enter in, was he? Why? Because he didn't have the perfect love for his brothers and sisters that were put under his care. And he became angry with them, and he called them a bunch of rebels, and he struck the rock. And God said, "Nope, for that reason, you're not entering into the land of Canaan. It's not going to be yours." In order for Christ to be approved of God as a worthy person for the birthright, He had to perform his work perfectly with an unwavering love for God and an unwavering love for you and for me. Those, by the way, who forsook him in his own death. He'll love us perfectly. If Christ would have failed in any of these ways, beloved saints, the birthright wouldn't have been his. But Christ did not fail. Christ could not fail because he was the divine Son of God, perfect in his love for his Father, in his obedience to God, and in his love for you and me as well. And he went to the cross, and he accomplished our salvation fully, completely. In all of this, he laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life because he loved you and me so much that he was willing to go to hell for us. And in all of that, he proved himself worthy of the birthright. And God showed his approval on Christ too, not his work. He showed that several times during Christ's earthly ministry when that voice came forth out of heaven and said, what did he say? Catechism students, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God's approval on Christ. But God showed that approval upon Christ's work after his death and suffering on the cross as well. The approval of God upon that work of Jesus Christ on the cross was this. He raised Christ from the dead. Christ would have been left in the grave if he had not performed his work perfectly. But God raised him from the dead. And he gave him the preeminence over his brethren. When he exalted Christ to sit now at his right hand in heaven, and there he rules over the family of God, you and me, his brothers and sisters. What a blessed privilege we have in Christ. We are able right now to enjoy the inheritance that Father has given to you and me without any fear. We can enjoy this inheritance. As God's adopted children, we bask in his favor. And we bask in his love, and he dwells with us, and we dwell with him. And since Christ rules over this inheritance, we need not fear our enemies. There's not one enemy that could ever pluck us out of the hand of our elder brother or out of the hand of God. Christ rules in the heavens, and the riches of heaven belong to us. They're ours. It's a surety. And one day we're going to share those riches of heaven with Jesus Christ, who's a joint heir with us to those riches. And we'll share in them equally together. We'll dwell with our Heavenly Father there in all perfection. And even now, we can be assured of that in our life in this present world. When we sin, and we do, we're not always that obedient of children, are we? When we sin, God is gracious to forgive us for the sake of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. What joy we have in sharing God's fellowship and its blessings, all because of our older brother, the eternal Son of God made flesh. And never, ever will we lose that inheritance that is ours. It's reserved for us in the heavens. And for that reason, we confess, don't we? That's what we're doing with the Apostles' Creed. We're making a confession that arises out of all of these things. I believe in the only begotten Son of God. I believe in him. And I believe that for his sake, I am a co-heir together with him for the inheritance that I receive in heaven. Amen. Gracious Father, we are thankful for the inheritance that we have been given of thee, all for the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are thankful, Father, that we might be able to know and be assured of that too in our lives. Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. We look back across our past life and we can see, Father, that we aren't worthy of these things. Thou hast done all of them for us in thy grace and providing for us one who receives the birthright and who therefore can rule over us as brethren. May we be assured, therefore, of our place in thy kingdom. Even despite our sins, may we be assured of our forgiveness and the place that we have in glory with thee. Go with us with that assurance in this week to come. For Jesus' sake.